Hello and welcome to Let the Bird Fly, a podcast about living freely in a world given back to us. I am joined here in the office. This is Wade, if you're not familiar with us. Joined here in the office with Mike, as we are kind of winging it for an episode here, as we have had all of us guys traveling different places or busy with different things, got a little bit behind, and so we are meeting in my office today, and we're going to be talking briefly about some of the names of Jesus, just working through a list and maybe talking about what sticks out to us and what we learn about Christ from that name. And so we won't delay. We'll make our way into that. And so, Mike, why don't you go ahead and give us the disclaimer?
This show doesn't speak for our churches, our church bodies, or our employers. To be honest, much of the time, it probably doesn't speak for us. We will be thinking out loud a lot. So approach what you hear with a healthy skepticism. Because, well, as a responsible resident of planet Earth, that's probably what you should generally do with almost everything. If you find yourself getting too worked up, tune out, look around, and realize you were just listening to a podcast. That's right, a podcast. So go live free, friends, and don't let us get in the way.
And that takes us to our free-for-all. We won't have a scripture narrative today since we will be talking about scripture, the names of Jesus, as we get into it. This last week, Mike and I spent a good part of the week in New York City. We were there for a conference. We got to travel together, shared a very cramped hotel room. But I thought really we got to enjoy a good conference, meet some good people, and in the process see a little bit of New York City. Mike, I had never been in New York City before. I believe you said you were there once as a kid.
In 1988, I was. And so I remember, I think, seeing the Statue of Liberty and then Times Square. That was about it. And yes, very cramped accommodations. There's nothing like two friends opening up a hotel room and seeing one bed. That's an awkward moment. There was something that could loosely be called a pullout.
When we had booked it, it was two beds and then Mike was a trooper. He in Christian love, he bore the cross and took the pull-out, roll-out bed. And I felt bad for him each night as he slept on that. But we managed.
We did all right. So, Wade, first time in New York, what was the highlight?
I would say my take is great place to visit. A lot of cool stuff I saw. I will say end of the day. I'm a Midwesterner, I think. I like Detroit. I like Milwaukee. I like lawns, not having to go to a park to see grass, but I think I could really dig spending a fair amount of time in New York. I'm gonna say my favorite part, and this is because I'm a public transportation bike guy, was the subway. We got the unlimited for 1 week Metro card, I believe it was called, and so bus and subway for $32, which is really a deal for the amount of traveling we did. I just liked not having to drive and being able to walk around, get on a subway and go where we were going. Mike walks entirely too quickly for me, so I spent a lot of time trying to keep up, especially if I was carrying coffee. But I would say it reminded me of being back in when we were living in Rotterdam and just not having to drive to be able to get around with public transport or by bicycle, although the bike infrastructure was not quite where the Netherlands are at. It seemed rather dangerous at times, but I don't think the whole time we didn't see a single car accident or a pedestrian get nipped or anything like that. So,
no, there was a few honking horns, of course.
Just
but,
a few.
Yes. Part of the reason why I walk faster than you is you were taking pictures. You were like touristy, taking pictures
I was,
of everything.
Yeah.
And it actually struck me that, you know, some of those pictures, yeah, that makes sense. That's a nice shot. But I think you took a picture of every possible angle of Trump Tower. It seemed like you were. So you have this like.
Because the kids will get a kick out of it when I show them, you know, they'll.
So, you know, and there was a protest going on across the street from Trump Tower, we assume because of Trump. And so there's this Midwestern guy just taking all these pictures of Trump. I'm guessing most people said, like, I bet you that guy's a Trump supporter.
You know, it's just an interesting time in our history. And it's I can't think of another instance where there's been a president And then you go to a major city and there's multiple buildings bearing his name. It just, to me, is an interesting dynamic. So I wanted to try to get a good picture. It was hard to get a good picture because of security and protesters, everything else. And so I was trying to find the right angle.
So either you look like a big fan of Trump or somebody who is staking out the joint.
I was somewhat worried about, like, security, if they would think it was odd. Yeah. I was taking too many pictures.
Like, maybe we should just keep walking.
Yeah.
So, but no, Newark's great. My favorite part was the food. All the different kinds of styles of food.
The hot dogs?
Except when I got ripped off at Central Park for a hot dog and a kebab. That was way too much money.
And it was cold, you said, even.
And the chicken was not thoroughly cooked. So, but there was no returns at vendors like that, I'm pretty sure. So.
Yeah, we had a barbecue one night with Steve Burns with 1517. It was nice to get together with him. And it was a pretty interesting barbecue place. I'd never been to a place like this before, but we got barbecue at a Texas barbecue in New York City, and in the basement there was a bar mitzvah taking place. It was just a conglomeration of
surreal.
Yeah, and but what you did there is they, and maybe this is a common thing, and I just haven't done enough barbecue, but you got like a ticket, and then your group went up, and you just said what you wanted hunks of meat of, and so. Turns out this guy was just giving us like really generous portions of meat, but so what? We got brisket, pulled pork, chicken, and ribs by accident, and I think.
Spare ribs, yeah.
And but you just kind of went up, and then they just put all this meat in on your tray or whatever. So that was very good, and they had PBR there. I was very impressed with as well. And we had enough left over that we got to probably give a really good meal to some guy outside the restaurant.
I think it was probably two meals worth, but that man was eating well that night.
So. Yeah, this is what happens when someone just gives you more meat than you realize you're even asking for. So I think, yeah, the food was good too. Conference, really enjoyed. I would go back to New York. The only drawback is, as like a family thing, I don't know that it's feasible to get a hotel for any really extended amount of time that a family would fit in anywhere actually in the city. I think my impression is you'd have to stay in Jersey, because that is the transportation is not bad.
No.
And even the food, you can get some reasonable prices, but the hotels, that is not cheap. So.
And then the church we went to on Sunday, just because we were traveling, we didn't have all the options we'd like, but it turned out to be absolutely a fantastic, dripping with gospel sermon and complete service in Manhattan. And when I think back to that, I keep thinking that the gospel is not the barrier we think it is. It's a barrier because Jesus is a barrier. He's foolishness and a stumbling block, but we make the gospel and specifically the historic divine service and a stumbling block when it doesn't have to be. And I think about that church, Calvary St. George's in Manhattan, pulling off gospel ministry. If you can do it in Manhattan, and then you can do it anywhere too.
Yeah, it is a Episcopalian church, but I have to say the liturgy was just very well done, and you could tell there was a comfortability with it, which is really what enabled them to do it well. But the pastor there, Jacob Smith, just, I think it's Jacob Smith, right? Had a phenomenal sermon. It was nice to go to a non-Lutheran church and get a good Lutheran sermon. I joked with the pastor after. I said, that was a Lutheran sermon, and I mean that as a compliment. But yeah, the liturgy, just seeing it done as it was, it's sometimes nice when you step outside and you kind of get to see what's going on in some different churches and church bodies. And of course, there's always things that you go, okay, that's not exactly how we do it or what we think. But when you do see the gospel being preached and in the words of the liturgy as well, long gospel and Christ confessed, it ought to be a grounds for rejoicing as well. So I thought that was a high point of the trip to it. They had a Eucharistic prayer, so I kind of hissed a little bit at that, but overall they did it real well. And even in the words of institution, I noticed they paused for the is. Yep. This was a very Lutheran thing they did. Yep. So
it was it oozed with gospel, and not only just to step. It's good for us, to, as you said, to step outside of our little ecclesiastical world, but also our region. We have this idea. I'm pretty sure that the death of Christianity in Europe has been overly exaggerated. And sometimes we get a little in the Midwest offensive about those people who think we're flyover country and that they're all heathens, and the truth is of course somewhere in the middle, and man, they're doing it well there, and there are countless churches that we don't know of that are doing gospel ministry in places where we tend to look down our nose upon ecclesiastically, and maybe we shouldn't.
Yeah. So all in all, a good trip, I think. Enjoyed New York City. I will say, outside of the subway, the thing I'm happiest we did is we spent a ton of time in Manhattan. We saw a lot of stuff, but we ended up having some time to kill on Saturday. And, you know, I had said to Mike, I kind of want to just go see Brooklyn to see, you know, like the Stoops and the brownstones, whatever, that you see on TV. And so kind of on a lark, we just took the subway and got off at the Brooklyn Heights stop. Going... I don't know, what is that, the river? What is that water that we were, Manhattan Bay, or I don't know.
We would have been on the end of the East River.
Okay, so going out there to the park and getting the view of Manhattan and of the Brooklyn Bridge, that was, I'm really glad we did that. If we hadn't done that, I think I would have regretted it in hindsight. but that was one of those things where you go, I could never afford to live here and have this be a regular view. But I can really understand why a lot of people who have lived here have been pretty darn creative individuals, because if I could just sit on a bench like that and think, it would be a pretty nice thing. Now, that being said, I would end up just on my phone. but it's a nice thought at least.
Yeah.
All right, should we make our way into the names of Jesus, Mike?
I think so. Welcome back. Our main topic today is going to be some of the different names of Jesus Christ, or the pictures of in the Bible of the Messiah. I think we'll probably limit ourselves to the New Testament, but we'll see where it goes. Clearly, we're not going to talk about all of them.
Jesus isn't in the Old Testament, Mike, so I don't. What we wouldn't really have any names from there.
We should maybe talk about that.
Because the New Testament, that's when Jesus.
That
was
may
born.
Be that may be a whole nother episode, and a good question for you to think about if Jesus is in the Old Testament. This is going to surprise you. I think he is. So
you're blowing my mind.
So maybe we should do that, but we'll try to keep it to the New Testament. Things like. Jesus being the Good Shepherd, which is on our minds right now. If you're in the three-year, a church that follows a three-year lectionary, that was probably maybe at the time of the recording two Sundays ago. If you're in the one-year lectionary, it was probably three Sundays ago when you heard about Jesus being the Good Shepherd. So we'll just pick a few and see where it goes, and maybe we will start with that, the Good Shepherd. This is where, by the way, we get the word pastor. Pastor means shepherd, and so you have under-shepherds under the Good Shepherd, and it's a beautiful picture, but sometimes we get a little overly sentimental, like I'm a precious little lamb of God, and yes, that's true, but the whole point is that we are helpless because we are sheep. We are helpless, and that we need a shepherd. We will, because of our bound natures, we will wander off into places where we are going to get into danger, and the wolf does wear how the devil does wear sheep's clothing, the wolf in sheep's clothing. And so we do need to be aware of the enemies that lurking all around us. And the good shepherd can see those, and he knows, and he has the experience. He's been there. He knows when to pull us. He knows when to let us run a little bit freely. He knows when to take his staff and move us into the right direction, all those kinds of things. And so that, I think that's a beautiful picture, and one that is popular. I'm guessing it's kind of ironic, because I think the shepherd probably is, although certainly popular throughout Christian history, it seems that Psalm 23 and the Good Shepherd has been more popular in modern times, at least that's the sense I get, and have heard a couple people say that. And it's kind of ironic, because we're farther and farther away from, by time and space, the idea of a shepherd, the ubiquitous nature of it. You're always in the, maybe in the ancient world, sheep were everywhere, and you knew that, and you didn't have to have it explained. Kind of ironic that we gravitate to that, even though we don't have shepherds everywhere.
I've actually thought of becoming a shepherd. With ball season coming up, or actually now started, I never get to mow my lawn, and I've thought of you can be a shepherd and have goats, right? Just goats.
I don't know about the rules in the city of Milwaukee having just goats and stuff, but I would call you a shepherd, a goat shepherd. Is that?
Would that be a goat herd?
Goat herd. I feel like I've heard that. But I think sheep. You know, you're talking.
I'll get
about
one sheep, and then I can be a shepherd goat herder.
You're thinking about the sheep eating your grass, so you don't have to.
Yeah, yeah. No, that's exactly.
So
the thought.
So I think the sheep's probably better than the goat, don't you think?
I thought goats are the ones that really eat a lot of grass and like tin cans and anything.
I want to say,
because the city doesn't pick up our garbage that often.
Well,
so
maybe you should have both. You should have one that gets the trash, the goat, and then
the trash goat.
But I think it was the airport, one of the big airports in Paris, that have, instead of mowing their like huge lawns, they have herds
I'll
of
have to
sheep.
Look this up then.
Yeah. Like, this is a real thing. You could do that.
And then they probably eat them at some point, because like fancy French food, and so
yeah,
the sheep serve a purpose.
I've thought about that. Like, if you're constantly working the sheep, though, you know, does it become, the meat become tougher and stuff? You know, if you're making them mow like a whole airport lawn. When do you say, okay, enough's enough, this is not going to be tasty?
I don't think
anymore.
You're making them do it, though. I think they just kind of do it. I'm assuming they don't have them on like leashes or drive them like along, like, you know, come on, sheep, mow. But
it's a good idea. I think you should try it. I'm not sure that you're allowed to have a sheep inside the city limits of Milwaukee.
I don't. We have a big privacy fence. If anybody asks, I'd just say our dog barks weird.
And eats the grass.
Yeah.
Also, would you like to buy some wool?
Yeah. Something with the Good Shepherd name that strikes me is when you think of sheep, right, they're not particularly adept at a lot of things. They're not good fighters. They're not going to escape easily. They're fluffy and they taste delicious. But one thing sheep do is listen, right? They know a voice. And when Pastor Borden and I had gone to Croatia and we went to the little town where part of his family was originally from, you know, 42 people on this island on a hill in this little town. And I may have told this story before on the podcast, but we were having dinner at his cousin's. He got in contact with some of his cousins there, and they said they had sheep. And we're like, in this village, I'm like, where do you have sheep? Like, you don't have a backyard. And the sheep are just on the hill. They're just like out in the forest. I guess they said there hadn't been wolves on the island in a long time. So there was no pen or anything. And sure enough, what they can do is the wife can go out and call her sheep and they'll come. The husband can call his and they'll come. And those sheep, they just recognize that voice. And so the fact that the Good Shepherd still is tending us by his word, you know, that we hear him in the gospel proclamation, I think is a wonderful reminder for us as well, that he's the Good Shepherd who speaks, and what he speaks is safety and life and nourishment and all of these wonderful things. If I can pick one, Mike, we've kind of got a list we're looking at. I would like to go right to the name Jesus. And I think it, sometimes we can forget what the name Jesus means because we think of it as Christ's proper name. And it's a very specific name, though, that Jesus has given. And actually, there's a day in the church year for the naming of Jesus, which falls a New Year's Day. Or I used to have church for it.
Yeah, it's technically New Year's Day, although, you know, if you're doing a New Year's Eve service, I think we talked about
and
this.
And that's when I would do it with that or circumcision of our Lord. And, but Jesus means he who saves. And one of my favorite prayers is, I believe it was Johann Gerhardt in his Sacred Meditations, simply says, Jesus, be Jesus for me. You know, Jesus, be my Savior. And there's a lot of prayers historically that have built up around that name of Jesus. And so I think that the name Jesus itself ought to be a reminder. And hopefully then next time you find yourself using the name Jesus, stop yourself and ask yourself, am I using his name consistent with its meaning? You know, am I talking about my Savior? And it ought to be a reminder for us in the church that end of the day, the whole point of Jesus is he who saves. And, you know, if it were simply to be a new lawgiver, then they would have named him Moses too, or Moses Jr.
Yeah, to play off of that, I really like the picture of Jesus, which in Hebrew is, we would know it as Joshua, Yeshua. The idea of Moses and Joshua in the Old Testament. So you have this picture of the Jews being baptized into Moses, and then they wander in the wilderness for 40 years, and because of their sin and Moses in particular, his sin, he and they are not allowed to enter into the promised land. They can't cross Jordan, which is a picture of going into heaven. Crossing Jordan is the idea of going into our promised land, heaven. And I make a big deal about this in our classes, but when I was a parish pastor too, on that naming of Jesus and circumcision of our Lord at the end of the church year. Moses couldn't get the people into the promised land. Moses is the law. Moses is known as the law. Somebody else has got to do it, and guess what? It's Jesus. It's Joshua. Now, maybe that's a coincidence. Maybe not, that Joshua leads people into the promised land, and then Jesus is named after him, sort of, or at least has the same name. Although I refuse to believe that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit got up there and after the canon was formed, said, boy, I didn't see that one coming, right? I think there's something there that Jesus is the one who saves. And to your point, he is not another Moses. St. Paul makes that clear. You were baptized into Moses, or the Jews were baptized into Moses, but you were baptized into Jesus Christ. And that's something different. And the promise at the end of that, of the end of life, that baptismal promise is the inheritance, having been adopted into the family of God. We're all sons of God now, clothed with Christ. The promise at the end of our life, crossing Jordan, water again, another reminder of baptism, we get to cross over into our promised land, and it ain't Moses that's going to take us, and Jesus ain't Moses.
Yeah, I used to joke with my members sometimes. We had a Bible study on Joshua, and that was one of the things where I would just kind of say, you know, I don't think the Holy Spirit believes in coincidences. it's one of those neat things that you can kind of unpack as you work your way through the scriptures. I think of that too with Moses, of kind of the tagline we used at the congregation I had served because it was named Christ, was John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And this is not to say we toss out the law. You know, I'm not advocating any sort of antinomianism. But it is to say the ultimate purpose of Jesus coming was the gospel. That's what we didn't have that we needed. I mean, we had the gospel before he came, but the fulfillment of it, grace and truth, if we were going to attain that, had to come through the death and resurrection of Christ.
And to make Jesus another lawgiver, first of all, I don't think he's a very good lawgiver. I mean, he's all over the place. It's not like Moses. I mean, Moses didn't number them, but he said, you know.
Here's a list.
and Jesus is kind of all over the place, too. You know, pluck out your eyeball. Cut off your hand.
Don't really do that, by the way.
Right, don't do that. It's just, you can tell just from reading, this is something different. And what a tragedy it is when we put ourselves back into a law when we've been set free. That really is the tragedy that I see. So many people have burdened themselves with what would Jesus do, or burdened themselves with here is my spiritual goals or growth or whatever. I don't I used to get angry. Now I just kind of get sad. Like, why are you burdening yourself when you finally have been set free? You finally have been set free, and now you want to burden yourself with these piddly little laws here. What? So that you can then pat yourself on the back because you kept them? Or are you really being earnest about this? Is it for your own sake? There's just too many questions there, and I'm not wasting my time with that anymore. I don't need to. And lo and behold, you end up becoming freer to actually follow Jesus and love as he wants you to love.
Maybe Mike, I'll let you pick another one now. You had Good Shepherd, I had Jesus.
You know, one we don't probably talk about enough is advocate. I think that's very, so think of lawyer, right? And so we do have that picture that I think is very helpful of the judge, God the Father, the judge, the devil being the prosecution. You're on trial. The prosecution uses the law of God and says, the devil says, listen, this is what he did. And we have evidence for it. And by your law, he must be punished with hell. And then our advocate, Jesus Christ, our lawyer, says, I'll make a deal. Give my client my righteousness, and I will take the punishment for the sins to the cross. And we call that a great reversal, a great exchange. And then the way I teach that to take it to the next step is, if you're trying to self-justify, what you're saying is to your lawyer, thanks, Jesus, but I got it. From here, I will defend my life before the judge. And as we all know, if you're your own lawyer, you have a fool for a client, right? You are literally rejecting the get out of jail free car because of your own stubborn pride. But more than that, I think the advocate picture is Jesus and the Holy Spirit are advocating before the Father's throne for you right now. Just stop and think about that. I have somebody in the highest court. I have a friend in the highest court, and he knows what I'm going through. He knows what I'm going to go through, and he is pleading for me. He's pleading for me, and the Holy Spirit with groans that words cannot express. That's a very personal, intimate thing that you. I just don't see any other religion really even touching, coming that close. And it's more than just Jesus is my buddy. He is advocating on my behalf. It really is a powerful thing that I know as a pastor, I didn't emphasize as much as I should have.
Well, and I think there's an aspect to that too of, as advocate, he is the one who shouts down. He is the one who stops the mouth of everything that would accuse us and everything that would call us guilty. Now, the law needs to be preached. We do need to feel sorrow for our sins. Contrition is a part of repentance, but then also is faith, which receives Christ's forgiveness. And so that idea of advocate, that on the last day, though the devil or any enemies or even our own conscience should accuse us, Christ says, enough, right? No, not guilty. And what a wonderful thing, because I think... you know, guilt, we can talk about godly sorrow or worldly sorrow, and guilt can be an extremely powerful thing. And, you know, the end goal is never to get someone to guilt and leave them there. And anybody who themselves has struggled with sin knows, even after hearing the word of absolution, how quickly that guilt can still try to get its tentacles around you. And maybe here sometimes it's helpful to think about guilt and shame, right? Guilt is I have this debt for what I've done. Shame is, you know, the nations will wag their tongues or whatever, shake their heads at you. that Christ has taken that curse, that shame away from us. So that advocate who just is, he is insistent that we are not guilty, that we have no debt before the Father anymore because he has paid for our sins upon the cross as our substitute, I think is a helpful reminder too, especially as we live in an age that from all sorts of angles can make us feel insufficient or guilty. You know, we don't live up to the pictures we see, or we're not as successful as our neighbor. These things too are things that are not sin, but people can still feel guilt about. And to just have Jesus there insisting all the while, nope, my child, this is one who has been paid for, atoned, set free.
And then to have the sense of value there, that's where your true self-esteem comes from, that God deemed me valuable enough and to make me righteous, even though I didn't deserve it. And when you think about the great cosmic battle between God and the devil and what Jesus went through for my sake and for your sake, you know, I don't really get too worked up about the promotion at work anymore. You know, what could finally compare? And there's a certain sense of peace there. And when you have that certain sense of peace, just like when you have that, you're not burdened by the law anymore, that's when you're free to actually be successful and to venture all things, as Luther would say, and be loving. And you're free, you know. I mean, I hate to always use a sports analogy, but the guy at bat who's just swinging freely,
instead of
just trying to grind out in a bat. Now, life is sometimes you just got to grind out in a bat, but once you make contact a few times and then you start swinging, you feel good about yourself, and that's when you really are having fun and successful. And I think the freedom of the gospel is necessary for that, and also that your self-esteem is grounded in the value Christ gives you and not anybody else. Your turn to pick one.
I'm going to go with a great high priest. And I think, Hebrews is one of my favorite books. And
I'm so glad Clement wrote that one for you.
Yeah, yeah. I thought Paul did a good job when he kind of got to let loose and write his academic treatise. And we sometimes don't remember what Old Testament worship was like, or at least how striking it must have been. The temple was like a butcher shop and a barbecue all in one. You know, this was going to an enormous complex, like going to the mall. And this was a huge operation that was taking place. But the message that was sent in the sacrificial system. Now, this is a testament to our ability to take anything for granted. It was people were able, even with that, to fall into formalism and just go through the motions. But what a striking thing. And I always think of going to the butcher shop with my dad growing up. We went to a butcher shop in Warrendale in Detroit, old Polish neighborhood, old school butcher shop. Real nice guy, and he'd have the meat literally hanging in the back. And I remember he'd take us back and let us kind of poke the the beef or whatever was hanging there. And I ended up getting shot up. They all got murdered in there. I'd have to Google exactly when that was. So that was real sad. But just a real nice butcher. But I remember the sawdust on the floor because of blood, right? You went in and it was just striking about the thing. Something had died. It wasn't like you get your ground beef at Meijer and it's just there. It still looked like the thing that you were going to be eating. And how much more striking it must have been that to bring a living animal, one perhaps you maybe even had some sentimental ties to, that you had cared for and nurtured, and that animal is slaughtered, and it's slaughtered in a very abrasive, it catches your attention manner. And the blood is drained, and maybe even the priest dips his fingers in the blood and flicks it on you, and then it's cooked. So think of the noises, think of the smells. This was a sensory experience.
And not to interrupt, but this is close to the equator country.
Yeah.
If you've ever been to a butcher shop in or a market in Mexico or like Greece or something like that, it smells differently than, as you said, Meijer's. Yeah.
And so, but this was the substitute. This is what sin costs. And then when you think of this great high priest who has come, and not only does he offer, the sacrifice of another life, but he himself becomes the Lamb of God, whose blood is drained, which is poured out and shed for us, who then, right, institutes a meal where he becomes our very meal. They ate the sacrifice they offered, so now we partake of his body and blood in the sacrament. But the extent of the love of Christ that's illustrated in this great high priest picture, that he's not just the go-between. He himself tears down the curtain. He himself becomes the sacrifice once and for all for our salvation. And just what a a powerful picture. You know, it. We had a good conference in New York, and I enjoyed a lot of the presentations. And one of the things, because there was just so much gospel, that really strikes me is, you know, here God came to earth. That in and of itself, right, should get our attention. But then rather than coming to earth to try to set things in order and say, you stop that, you do this, play nice, you know, go on this pilgrimage or build this thing, and then it's all good. He himself sets his love on full display and says, right, if you can doubt this, then something's wrong. If you can doubt my love when I do this, then something's wrong. And so what a powerful picture to hold before people of Christ, that high priest. We just had the Lenten season of the Lamb goes uncomplaining forth. And so, you know, it's why some churches have the custom, maybe you go to a church that has elders that do this, of they'll reverence the altar or bow before the altar. Not because they're worshiping the altar. If that were the case, right, we'd put a stop to it. But the altar as the reminder of Christ's sacrifice. When you go to church next and you see the altar, think of the Old Testament altars and all that took place on that. And now what does God do? He sets his gifts on that altar, his body and his blood, to be given to you for the forgiveness of sins. And what a great cost this took place. It's free grace, but it sure was expensive. So I think high priest is one that I like.
Yeah, I like when we teach the threefold office of Christ, which is the title of the Messiah, the anointed one, prophet, priest, and king. In the same way, like the prophet, he is the prophet who speaks the word of God and is the word of God. And then the priest mediates between God and man with the sacrifice, and he is the sacrifice. And that's grace upon grace, because one of the best ways to describe this undeserved grace is to say, whatever God demands of you, he gives to you in Jesus Christ. So he says, be perfect, and then gives you his righteousness. He said to Thomas, stop doubting and believe, knowing full well Thomas couldn't do it on his own. And so then he gave them the faith and proof along with it. And then he says, make these sacrifices. And then he is the sacrifice, right? Make these sacrifices that I know you cannot for thousands of years ever make. All those bloody animals, all those bloody sacrifices, not good enough. I know that. He knows that. And so he finally provides the sacrifice that actually does it. So whatever God demands of us, he provides for us in Jesus Christ. That's it's almost as if the game is rigged in our favor, kind of thought. That's grace. With that,
Just piggyback real quick on, and you know, this is the great irony you hit on, Mike, about how sometimes we're tempted to return to the law after the gospel. And we are not saying the law has no role for the Christian after they come to faith. That's not what we're saying at all. But returning to the law, kind of as the scorekeeper, as a metric to measure your relationship with God, turning to the law so that you can take pride in being a good person, right? Not recognizing the chief work of the law. But that's the great irony of when someone wants to now go back. You know, Paul will talk about now we live our lives as living sacrifices because we've been set free. But looking, just imagine that scene. The high priest offers himself on the altar, and then we say, that was great. Now let me just finish this up for you. You know, that's a moment that should be painted. That's a moment that is passed down in oral history. Stories are told about that should be marveled at. Our next thought shouldn't be, okay, now let me get to taking care of the rest.
Now let me get to my life. I'd say it very sarcastically. It's going up to Jesus while he's dying on the cross and say, thanks, I got it from here. Yeah. It's insulting.
I appreciate it.
It's really insulting. And in just to go along those lines of the third use of the law, God gives us whatever in Christ, whatever he demands of us. Well, he demands good works, right? And he has prepared those works in advance for us to do. And it's Christ using us in vocation to do those. And so even there, he says, here's the good work for you to do.
Yeah.
Like, you don't have to go searching, like, what do I need to do to fulfill this law? What do I need to do in order to make God happy and be a good Christian? No, he makes it really, really, really obvious. He says, clean that dirty diaper that you smell.
And you and that's what the third use, when we think about the instructional or pedagogical use, it says, hey, here's what a good work looks like. Your kid stinks, change their diaper. And here's what's not a good work, which really is mortification. And, you know, the third use warns us against self-made works. It says, nope, this is what a good, because what are we prone to do? We're prone to come up with our own. And so, yeah, even in that relationship after, it's, you don't have to worry about finding the good works. God's going to put them in front of you. The third use helps you recognize them, right? This is what it looks like. And then it also says, and don't get too distracted to actually notice this one by all the other stuff you want to come up with to measure yourself according to.
Right. And that's where we kind of, we dance around this. It's not, I don't know that we have always the great language for it, but sanctification just kind of happens naturally. It is who we are now. We've been made this. And that seems a little too wishy-washy, and we want something more practical. So then Ephesians chapter 2, St. Paul says, here are the good works prepared in advance for you to do. Like, he didn't mean it that way, but it's almost like sarcastic. Like, here's the deal, all right? Do this. It's right in front of you. And in the same way with crosses, too, we don't have to look for crosses. We don't have to search for them. They're placed in front of us, and nor should we. Nor should we.
Take up your cross and follow me. Oh, great. Where is it at, Jesus?
Where is it? Where is it?
Is it over there? Is it? Where?
Nope. It's right there.
Should I just make one up?
Yeah. And we would call that maybe a negative theology of the cross. Look how bad I suffer. You don't search for crosses. You don't want them, and you shouldn't want them. There's something wrong if you do want them. So, yeah. I think a couple other ones that maybe just are not highlighted perhaps enough. Or at least there's just one little thing, and I'll say one thing about each of them and then hand it over to you. One is judge, he's the one, Jesus is the one who judges. And that's very helpful to me when it comes to teaching Holy Communion, because we don't want to give Jesus to people who do not believe, because he's kind of like penicillin. Like, if there was ever a wonder drug, it's penicillin, right? Anything can be forgiven in Jesus Christ, unless you're allergic. Right. And so we think of the sweet Jesus, the sweet baby Jesus, but we don't think of him as the judge. And so as pastors, we don't want to give penicillin to you if you're allergic. If you don't believe this is Christ's body and blood, if you don't believe that he is your savior, hold on now. I want to be very careful with this. And we wouldn't get all worked up if a doctor said, hey, are you allergic to penicillin?
Actually, I get very upset.
You get like, how dare you? How dare you insult me with that question? So, you know, I always found that a little silly. And that, anyway, that's helpful. So the judge idea. The other thing is the light of the world. And the reason I bring that up is we talk about it all the time, but we just, in the modern world, don't know the power of light. For those people living without electricity, work while there's daylight means something. Much more than it does for us, especially we who are not working on a farm or something. And especially like if you're in the early church, Northern European or medieval church, I mean, it's dark for a long time of the year. It's dark for a lot of the 24-hour period of one day. And the concept of light must have been just so powerful to them. So Jesus being the light of the world, we don't appreciate that. We should stop and think about it.
Yeah, and it, if you've ever really been in darkness, you can know not only is it hard to be productive, but it can be a very frightening thing. And I oftentimes think of, if you go camping and maybe you're camping in a tent, assuming you don't have like one of these big trailers, which is basically staying in a hotel on wheels, but I'm not judging you if that's what you do.
And more expensive, probably. Right.
You're in your tent, you wake up in the middle of the night, you got to go to the bathroom, and you know, you're not just going to find a tree, you're going to try to find the restrooms. And maybe it's your first night staying there, so you still don't have a great feel for where everything is. It can be really intimidating to be walking through the dark, trying to watch out for trees. If you're a kid doing so, you hear noises, maybe you even see a little bit of light and it frightens you. There's an aspect where, you know, Isaiah talks about the people, you know, grappling in the dark, grasping about. There's a comfort in the light as well.
And then if you're searching for the light switch in the pitch dark darkness of night and you get blinded right away, it can be an experience that is, the light isn't, oh, the light's so nice. The light can, can expose you. It exposes your sin for what it is. I when I talk about the first use of the law, I say in the classroom or the church, wherever I'm speaking, like, this light is dim. We all look pretty good. But the bright lights around your mirror in the morning really expose you. But that's necessary. God's alien work so that he can do his proper work and expose the gospel himself.
Yeah, I sometimes think of, you know, maybe this never happens to you, Mike, but, you know, you sleep, you wake up in the morning, and, you know, you're not really cognizant of much, and maybe you're even thinking to yourself, like, oh, you know, I'm 20-year-old Wade, and then you turn and go in the bathroom, turn on the lights, and look in the mirror, and you think, dear Lord, what happened to me, right?
Nope, this is 40-year-old.
Yeah, you know, it, but I like how you pointed out, but it also then, it says, well, look over there, and what's also in the light on full display is the cross of Christ and his love for sinners. So, you know, it's like the doctor bringing a diagnosis into light so that he can then treat it with a penicillin, to which I am not allergic, so far as I know.
How dare you ask me about that? Anyway, yeah, we should maybe talk about fellowship. I think there's some things that can be helpful about fellowship, and one of them is to say, hey, we really take Holy Communion seriously. We don't want to give it to you unless you fully know. And well, anyway, that's for a different day. So, you got another one?
I was gonna say that could be an episode where I'm not here.
I like maybe one comment on Alpha and Omega, and then you can flip around and see which one you want. The way I think about Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, is Jesus is your Alpha and your Omega and everything in between. And what I mean by that is he's kind of the one that orders things. If all things were created through him, then I can rightfully think and say that up is up and down is because of Jesus Christ. So he is my creator and the one who's going to save me at the end, the Redeemer, and he's everything in between. 1 + 1 = 2 because the Trinity made it so, kind of thing. And that's a connection to Jesus as the Word, the Logos. He is the reason, he's the telos, he really is all-encompassing in that way.
Maybe one last one for me, Mike, and I know you're going to have to go teach here pretty soon, so we better not go too long on it, but I'm picking this one just because we did, as we referenced earlier in the episode, hear such a fantastic sermon on it. I'm going to go with the true vine, or the vine, where Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches, and very powerful sermon. The Jacob Smith preached, talking about how the branch, the vine and the branches, right, they have to be pruned. And sometimes God does prune us, right? We don't have to go looking for pruning. And he even joked about, you know, some people were praying for pruning in one of the prayers of the church. And one of his professors said, will you stop praying for that? You know, this is not a pleasant thing. But the idea that God is going to have to work on us to prune us, but also, getting back to, as Mike was saying earlier, the idea that our works are spontaneous or God puts them before us, that our life is in the vine as branches. Our life is in the vine. And Jacob referenced at Calvary St. George, they have the custom of taking vines and making a wreath out of them at Easter. And they'll blossom for a while, he said, after they've been hung up still. But then by now, he pointed out, right, they're just dead. And so, apart from Christ for a while, we might look like, okay, we're doing all right, but eventually we're going to run out of life. But what an awesome thing it is when a vine and its branches are tended to, are watered. We think of our baptism, are fed, the fruit that God brings through those things. You know, the vineyard is just such a powerful illustration in the Old Testament and the New. It comes up in the prophets. Jesus, of course, tells the parable of the vineyard. And so I think a helpful reminder for Christians that we live and breathe and have our being in Christ, that at the end of the day, we are as healthy as our vine. And so the importance of that attachment, and I would say then of our relationship with the means of grace where Christ is present, and nourishes us.
Yeah, that's really the message, is to stay close there. You know, it's not like the vine says, I really need to grow and blossom. The vine just says, I am or the branches, excuse me, the branches just say, I'm connected to the vine. It doesn't, it knows where its life come from. It doesn't produce its own life. It doesn't produce its own fruits. It is an avenue of fruits. And I think that's the best way to think about
a channel, even to use vocation language.
I think that's the best way to think about our good works. And we can really get out of this antinomian third use of the law fighting all the time if we think about it in terms of vocation a little bit. That good works are awesome and great, and we should think about them, but they are for neighbor, not for me. And start looking at neighbor. Start looking at the love of neighbor, and start preaching about the means of grace instead of always the, like, how do we do things? You know, I look back after maybe 10 years in the parish and said, I don't think I've ever even used the word ministry. I don't think I've ever used the word like your ministry or my ministry or anything like that. It was just, if you preach the means of grace in Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and you preach vocation and love of neighbor, you know, the rest, I don't need to stop and try to figure out all of the details in how it all works out. And we get lost in that kind of stuff and can burden people. That was the real danger, is burden people, and seeing enough people burdened by that use of the law. So it's in the vine and the branches, I think, helps a little bit. Stay connected to the vine, produce great fruit for everybody else, and stop concentrating so much on your own personal growth.
And I think that probably covers a fair amount of names. And as I said, this is us kind of nice getting to sit down and talk after the New York trip and being in the back in the swing of the school year with the semester kind of grinding to a halt. It's kind of nice to get to have a good conversation in the midst of the grind, as was mentioned. But we'd love to hear if you have any favorite names of Jesus or anything that is especially has been important to you. Shoot us a message, email us. We enjoy hearing that. We do know we have some emails to reply to that we'll be getting to. We did get a little backed up, as I mentioned. We've had some traveling, and all four of us have had some stuff that we've been busy with. And so we're a little behind, but we're not ignoring anybody, and we do appreciate the feedback. As always, we appreciate it. If you're enjoying the podcast, rate us, review, subscribe, share an episode. It goes a long way. We greatly appreciate it. Do check out the 1517 Podcasting Network, as we mentioned last episode. That is a platform that very kindly has offered to host us, to help get the word out about Let the Bird Fly, and we're very grateful for it. We will be talking more about some of the resources available there in future episodes as they come out, but I'd encourage you to check that out as well. Thinking Fellows has been doing some really fun stuff lately. Some of you may enjoy. They had a very good book recommendation episode last week. If you are one who hears a book recommended and goes out and buys it right away, check your bank account before you listen, maybe. But there's been some fun stuff going on with the different podcasts over there, and we won't run them all down now because Mike has to teach. Rate, review, subscribe, share. We really do appreciate it. Let us know if you have a favorite name of Jesus. Until next time, Mike, you got anything maybe they can do?
Let the bird fly. Every evening when the sun goes down, get in my party and I begin to count. I don't care what the people are thinking, I'm not drunk, I'm just a drinker. I set them up another round, I set them up another round, I set them up another round. One more round won't get me down. I don't care what the people are thinking.